We return to the book of Jude, a very unusual book. And have you noticed how he uses so many very picturesque images, metaphors? And he does a lot of that in this evening's section. Jude, verses 12 to 16. He's warning about phony Christians who are false prophets and have sneaked in to the churches. Jude warned them, and God warns us. That's the theme of the message and the book. And we don't want to misunderstand this. We're not saying keep all lost sinners out of the church. Quite the contrary. We're like a hospital or an emergency room, and they're welcomed. But even a hospital room will say there's some people that are not welcome. Criminals coming in with a gun, for example, or those up to no good. Lost sinners are invited to attend church, and we should. Let's invite them next Sunday for Christmas Sunday. But we should invite lost sinners, but not these sinners. These are troublemakers that are up to no good. They're like predators. Jesus said they're wolves in sheep's clothing. A shepherd would keep the wolf out. And that's dangerous. They're up to no good. It's like a department store that wants customers, but they don't want shoplifters. They'll lead them to their front door and maybe call the police. We don't want them. We don't need them. All others, however, are very welcome no matter what. We should invite and welcome anybody, no matter what their lifestyle, and we should say, come, worship with us, come and hear the gospel. And let's be able to tell the difference. And Jude tells us how. So we begin with verse 12 tonight. These, the kind of way he's been talking about, are spots in your love feasts. Spots. Now, the Greek word has two meanings, and it shows up in different translations. One of them is blemishes. The parallel over in 2 Peter 2:13 uses that aspect of it. Blemishes, scars, spots that we don't want, or not just on our face, but vandals work on the side of a building. It's blemished. It's marred. The other use of the term in Greek is hidden rocks under the surface, and like coral reefs, and they will wreck ships. A lot of old Greek stories were told about that, that they'd be crashed on the rocks. And Jude says that's what they're like. They're blemishes, but they're also hidden rocks. Look out for them. On the surface, they look good. Under the surface, they are very dangerous. So he says there are spots on your love feast. Now, what's a love feast? Give you a little bit of church history. About 60 years after the time of the New Testament, rumors were going around amongst the non-Christians that the Christians were really bad people. They had orgies. No, it was the Greek worshipers that did that, but they said, well, they talk about this love feast. Well, they misunderstood it. This is what's called the agape, the Greek word for love. And basically, it's what we would do is our monthly church lunch. Some churches call it a potluck supper, but we don't believe in luck, so we don't call it that. Call it providence or something like that. But this is what they would do. They would, every Lord's Day, they'd worship. They'd also bring food and have a fellowship meal afterwards. And we read about that over in 1 Corinthians 11. And like in Corinthians, it was being misused. In Corinth, what happened was some people would show up and they wouldn't share their food, or they'd eat too much of someone else's food because they didn't bring any. And some of them would even get drunk on the communion wine. That's what the Greeks did. They would go into ecstasy by drinking or by even using certain drugs. And so Paul had to put a stop to that and said, behave yourself. Don't take communion if you're acting like that, or God will judge you. And some were freeloading, just wanted the food, just like those in John chapter 6 that just wanted the free food from Jesus but didn't want to follow Christ. And so in Corinth, it was sacrilege upon the Lord's Supper. I'll give you an illustration. The church I attended and did my internship when I was at Bible college, the pastor told a story that during the communion service, he had just preached and read some words, some scriptures, said, now let us pray. And he and one of the elders were saying they heard an unusual noise, like someone was coming up the aisle of the church, so they sneaked a peek, and it was an alcoholic, unemployed person on the street that had wandered in. You could smell him and see that he was very disoriented, and he was an alcoholic. And when he saw the communion cup, he thought, wine, and he started walking up here, and he got right there in front, and he was reaching for it, and they knew what he was going to do. He was just going to pour it all down his throat, so what would you have done? Well, the preacher said, stop right there. This is a holy ordinance. Don't commit sacrilege. Don't touch that cup. And the man, no, stop it. Stop in the name of the Lord. Well, you'd say that would be terrible. But imagine in Corinth, that sort of thing was happening. People would say, well, we're having wine. Let's just drink a lot of it. Well, they were misusing it. And so Jude says these people are spots, blemishes on your love feast. Perhaps they were doing something like getting drunk at communion. Now, you say, well, why do we do it? Why does churches, other churches not have a love feast or a potluck supper? Well, the way it was practiced is that unlike communion, it was not actually commanded. It was a good idea to have more fellowship. And Paul almost seemed to be canceling it in Corinth by saying, if you can't handle this, then eat at home. If it can be done properly, it's a good idea. But if it's misused, then put it on hold until you can do it properly. Well, these people were doing it improperly, and Jude warns about them. He says they feast with you without fear. Probably feasting there means not just the love feast, but gorging themselves, gluttony. But notice it says without fear, no reverence for God, selfishly just abusing this thing. And I'll give you another illustration of this. Some of you have heard of the great Protestant reformer, John Calvin. And he tried to bring in church discipline, eventually got it in the church there in Geneva, Switzerland. But there was a group of people that they were called the Libertines. They didn't respect God, no reverence. They said, we're not under God's law. We can do whatever we want to. We're free and we're saved just like you. And Calvin and the elders of the church barred them from the Lord's Supper, said, well, excommunicated. You are not Christians. You're dangerous. You are not welcome to this table. Well, one Sunday morning, they were having communion, and Calvin and the elders were there, and in these troublemakers come, the Libertines, and they walk up the aisle there, up to the communion table, and they say, we're going to eat and drink, and you can't stop us. And there's a famous picture of Calvin putting his hands over the communion table and saying, this is not for you. This is for God's people. And the Libertines were so adamant, we're going to do it and you can't stop us. And they pulled swords out and we're going to cut Calvin's head off and attack the other elders. And you'd say, well, people like that, they shouldn't even be in church. They're dangerous, troublemakers. Sounds like the people here. By the way, the story is that the Calvin and the elders stood their ground and the Libertines put up their swords and left. Well, that's what these people are like here. Now, I don't know of any cases today other than that one drunk that would invade the Lord's Supper, but this was done at the love feast, but imagine at communion. That's why every week, whenever we have visitors, what the old Scottish people called, they fence the table. We say all believers are welcomed, but unbelievers should not partake until they become Christians. They should spend that time in prayer. Well, here are these people feasting, probably at communion, without fear. It says here, serving only themselves, not caring about others. And literally the word is they're shepherding themselves. Then Jude says that they are clouds without water. Now in Israel, there'd be rain clouds that blow in from the west, from the Mediterranean. To the east, it'd all be deserts. Luke 12:54, Jesus said, when you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. Usually. Have you ever seen where it's a very cloudy day and you say, oh, get your umbrellas, you know, come in, and it just doesn't rain. It just blows on by. And that can be very disappointing to a farmer during a famine or a drought where they say, oh, Lord, send rain. Ah, here come the rain clouds, and it just keeps going. And it doesn't drop anything. Their hopes are dashed. A rain cloud promises there's going to be rain, but if it doesn't drop the rain, it's clouds without water. And Jude says that's what these people are like. They promise much and they deliver either nothing or the wrong thing. And he says they're dangerous. They promise much, deliver nothing. 2 Peter 2:17, which is the parallel, says they're wells without water. It's like in the old days when those pioneers out west would say, well, we're going to camp here, so let's dig for water. And they dig and they dig and they dig. And they go down long distance. They say, there's no water down there. Well, that's what these people are like. They're wells that are dried up. There's not a drop of water. Next, he says they're carried about by the winds, which could be referring to the way winds blow clouds. But he says they're carried around by winds. They're, to put it bluntly, they're empty windbags. They like to hear the sound of their own voice. It's all talk, no walk. And they can really talk it up. They have the gift of the gab. You know, some people do have that natural fluency of speaking and eloquence. And some of them even said, well, I'm going to be a preacher. I can make a living off of this. They just made it up. It's just carried about by winds. Proverbs 25:14 says, whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and winds without rain. Also, Ephesians 4:14 comes to mind. He says that we should no longer be children, quote, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. A brand new Christian is somewhat naive, wants to learn the Bible, and hears this so-called Bible preacher on the radio, TV, internet, and says he must be telling the truth. Listen to the way he talks. I remember my late grandmother, who was a Christian, but bless her heart, she was somewhat naive. She'd watch certain preachers on TV, and she'd say, he's got to be a holy man. I love to watch him. And I said, well, why do you like to watch him, Grandma? Oh, look at him. Boy, he hollers and he starts jumping on. He even does that little dance like an Indian. Boy, he is so holy. I said, well, what does he say? Well, I don't really know, but boy, look at the way he acts. Some people put on a show like that. They're like wind. And we need to look out. So Ephesians 4 says, don't be like children that are just tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Test their words by Scripture. It's not just how they say it, but what they say. Then he says they are late autumn trees without fruit. Now, autumn is the time for harvest and for most plants. And you expect, you remember Jesus once came into Jerusalem at the middle of the time of the season and expected to find the first batch of figs on the tree, and there weren't. Now, that was the first batch. There would later be some later on. It'd be like going to the cornfield in July. Well, that's not yet the harvest, but you expect to see something growing. So Jesus didn't, so he cursed the fig tree, and it didn't bring forth any more. So Jude is talking about late autumn, where it's expected that there's going to be a harvest, and there isn't any. Why? Because it's a dead tree or something. Remember, Jesus said, you will know a tree by its fruit. Believers do have good fruit, but an unbeliever either has bad fruit or he has false good fruit. In other words, it looks good, but it's scotch taped on. It's wax fruit. And you eat it and you say, it's not the real thing. So these are late autumn trees without any true fruit. Then he says, twice dead. What does that mean? Let me show you the parallel over in 2 Peter. Turn over there. As I've said several times, Jude evidently had 2 Peter in front of him because half of the letter of Jude is almost word for word as half of 2 Peter chapter 2. And so look how Peter gives a couple of illustrations of this. 2 Peter 2, starting at verse 20. Again, talking about the false prophets. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. So these are people that once upon a time didn't even claim to be Christians. Then they made a profession of faith. They experienced something just short of salvation. They were washed outwardly. Maybe they got baptized and went to church. But then after a while, they turned away from it. And they disowned Christianity and they went back to their old way. Maybe you know someone like that. I have. It's heartbreaking. You thought they were truly saved, born again. One of the marks of a person that is truly saved is that he will persevere in faith and in obedience. But these people, they eventually say, I don't want it anymore. I'm tired of being a hypocrite. And they go back and they're worse off. Often they really go into flagrant sin. I'm thinking of a person that used to come to our church down in Dallas. He was worse after this than before. Those sorts of people have committed apostasy, and they very rarely ever get truly saved after that, because they'll say, I tried it. You can keep it. You're all a bunch of hypocrites. I like my lifestyle. And so they're very dangerous. And he says they're twice dead. And as Peter says, it would have been better for them never to have known it than to know it and reject it. Their judgment will be twice as bad. When we read that, we not only need to look at other people and say, yeah, he's like that, but we need to examine ourselves. Am I a true Christian? Am I persevering? Do I have the real thing? Or am I in danger of being twice dead and rejecting it and ending up, you know, this next year? It could be possible that someone or another in our church could cash in his chips and say, I don't want Christianity anymore, and it could be a surprise. So we need to examine ourselves. As it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, unless you be reprobates. The next colorful metaphor that Jude uses is that they're pulled up by the roots. And perhaps that's illustrating what he said earlier about trees without fruit. Remember, Jesus cursed the fig tree, and he then told a parable about another tree, and they said, give it another year, and then eventually just cut it down and throw it into the fire. That's the only thing a dead tree is good for. Matthew 15:13, every tree which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Proverbs 2:22, the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. And what do you do with a dead tree? You cut it down. What do you do with the wood? You make fire wood. That's all it's good for. You can't use it to plant. I guess you could use it to maybe make boards for furniture, but it's not good for fruit anymore. Jonathan Edwards, my favorite theologian, has a sermon on that topic. And he says that those that die lost, especially these type of people that knew the gospel and utterly rejected it, and even oppose it, he says, they are like wood that is only fit for firewood. And he says, the lost sinners, they will serve the only purpose of their existence for all eternity as being fuel for the fires of hell. Whew. But he's right. Jesus said that in John 15 about this vine that doesn't have any branches, it's dead. Cut it down and throw it into the fire. This is a severe warning. Verse 13, he continues his series of metaphors there. Raging waves of the sea. Powerful, dangerous. And don't know if you've ever been in a ship or a boat in the sea going up and down. You get seasick. And you've seen movies and TV shows, wave upon wave, and they're trying to save everybody's life. And he says they're like that. This could be hearkening back to Isaiah 57:20-21. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So they're raging seas. They don't know peace. As it says in Isaiah, they're up and down, tossed to and fro, and they're a danger. And that's why Jude says, look out for them. They're dangerous. They're like raging waves of the sea. Continuing that, he says, they're foaming up their own shame. Now, waves, when they eventually make it to shore, will bring certain things there, and then when the tide goes back, that garbage is left there. Now, while it's out in sea, the sailors have a term for it, flotsam and jetsam. Don't know if you've heard those terms. It's talking about leftover garbage and maybe seaweed that's died, and then maybe the wreckage of a shipwreck. And it's just junk. It's just garbage. And then you go out to California, go to Malibu Beach, and you go out there certain times of the week, and you'll see just garbage in there, people picking it up. It's been washed ashore. And that's what Jude is saying here. The waves leave all sorts of garbage. Just like waves will leave dead fish and boards and overboard trash. These persons come crashing in like waves, but they foam up their own garbage, which is simply sin, and it affects other people. Next, he says they are like wandering stars. The Greek word there is the word from which we get the English word stars, astares. And that refers to any bright light in the sky. I say that at this time of the year because people wonder, well, what was the star that guided the wise men to Bethlehem? Was it a comet or a star or what? The word in Greek simply means any bright thing up in the sky, the moon, a comet or something. But it often referred to comets because he says it's wandering stars. Now, follow me. I'm not an astronomer, but I've known a little bit. For as long as there's been history, people have looked up and people begin to chart the stars, and they notice that they'll change as the year goes around, and they try to figure out, is that the Earth, or is that those things moving? What's going on? But they'll say, yeah, this time of the year, we'll see the three stars like that, Orion's Belt, in certain constellations, Big Dipper, the Big Bear, and all that. And they'll say that's somewhat predictable. That's how the ancient navigators would guide their ships, and they still do that today. They train them. But they'd also say they're wandering stars that don't fit into the scheme of things. They say that is not a regular star. It's got its own wandering course. And what they're describing is a comet. A comet follows a different course because it's not going like this around the sun, like the planets, and it's not like the stars out there with the revolving of the Earth. These are ones that take their own course, and then they go this way and that way, and they eventually burn out. Jude says that's what these people are like. They follow their own direction, not the natural one, and they will eventually burn out. Colorful picture. Then he gets very serious and says, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Earlier he has alluded to this, and we find this picture in 2 Peter and elsewhere. Outer darkness is what Jesus called it. That's another term for hell. Now, I don't want to get into the question of saying, well, if there's fire there, where there's fire, there's light, how can you say it's darkness? Outer darkness was a term used in Greco-Roman times to refer to a dungeon where they wouldn't be allowed any light. You know, sometimes they'd have maybe just a hole at the top where the sunlight could come in, or they're allowed a candle. But if you remember that scene in Ben-Hur, you remember when he went to find his mother and sister in a dungeon, and they had no light in there. In fact, they weren't even let, no one was let in. They'd have a little hole at the bottom. They'd put the food in there. They were in outer darkness. Imagine being like that. And some of the inmates that write to me say that they're sometimes put in solitary confinement. At least they have some light, but nothing else in the room. So the blackness of darkness, or what Jesus called outer darkness, is referring to a deep, dank, dark dungeon where there's no light, and the light of God's love is not shining there. Notice it says it's reserved for them. Some of us, when we travel, we phone ahead and make a motel reservation. And so what Jude is saying is they've got their reservation, and they're not canceling it. The only way to cancel that is by faith in Christ, and they're on their way. And it's as if, you know, when Jesus said to his people, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. We have a reservation in heaven if we're Christians. If you're not a Christian, you got a reservation in hell. And the angels will welcome you to heaven, like welcome, just like when you show up at Motel 6 and they say, oh, welcome, Mr. Daniel, your room is all ready for you. The angels, you know, when you get to heaven, you'll fit in. But if you die lost, you'll fit into hell, and there'll be the demons saying, welcome, come and join us in our misery. It's been reserved for them, waiting and prepared. Remember, Jesus said, depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels and for lost sinners. It's prepared, it's reserved. And so Jude says this is where they're going. Call your attention to the last word in that verse, forever. Forever and ever, time without end. Hell lasts forever. It's permanent. It's perpetual. It's eternal. Let's make sure we're going to heaven, not to hell. Now, verses 14 and 15, Jude, in his warning, is quoting an earlier prophet named Enoch who gave a warning. And so he quotes him. He says, now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Let's look at those two verses. Enoch, seventh from Adam. He's mentioned in Genesis, mentioned in Luke 3, the genealogy of Jesus. And he's the first person specifically called a prophet. And some have said, maybe Adam was a prophet. We don't know. But he is the first one. In fact, let's look back at that incident, chapter 5 of Genesis. He's mentioned also in Hebrews 11, which points us out. Genesis mentions him. Jude calls attention to the fact that he was a prophet. Hebrews calls attention to something else. Look at Genesis chapter 5, starting at verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And he begot after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch with 365 years, which was shorter than other people at that time, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, that's the last verse is referred to in Hebrews 11 and explains it, that it doesn't mean he died, because Hebrews says he went to heaven without dying. When it says God took him, someone might say, well, God took his life. No, he took him to heaven without dying. Imagine that. Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him, for he had this testimony that he pleased God. Only one other person in Scripture went to heaven without dying. Elijah went to heaven in a fiery chariot, and Enoch, we don't know if there was a fiery chariot, but those are the only two people the Bible says went to heaven without dying. But there'll be some others that'll go to heaven without dying. You know who they are? Christians that live to see the second coming, and the Bible several times says they go to heaven without dying. Imagine going through the clouds rather than through the grave. And so here's Enoch. And by the way, where did Jude hear about this? Genesis doesn't mention him. This prophecy doesn't quote it. Now, you may have heard that there is such a thing called the Book of Enoch. Hands up, anybody ever heard of the Book of Enoch? Oh, that's about half the people here. It is not what's not part of what's called the Apocrypha. The Catholic Church has seven books in the Old Testament that we don't. People say, is that the Book of Enoch? No, Enoch is not even in those seven books. The Jews never accepted it. It was written sometime shortly before or after the New Testament. It's part of what's called the Pseudepigrapha. These were blatantly forged frauds that put the name of Elijah and all sorts of people on it, including Enoch, and said, we've got this ancient book, but it was actually a fraud, kind of like the Book of Mormon, that, you know, God didn't write the Book of Mormon, and Joseph Smith did, because he was a trickster. So that's what these sort of books were like. Was Jude actually quoting that and putting a stamp of approval on it? By the way, we only knew about the Book of Enoch for a couple of hundred years from an Ethiopian translation of it. And it was translated into English about the year 1817 by Bishop Lawrence. But it gave every indication of being translated from a Greek source and possibly an original Hebrew. And guess what? They found some Hebrew fragments of the Book of Enoch amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1947. And then they found some more, and so they pieced it together. It's been translated, and got various editions of it. The point is, was Jude quoting that unusual book? Well, if he was, he wasn't necessarily putting a stamp of approval on it, just like in Acts 17 when Paul quoted two Greek poets. Much in the Book of Enoch directly contradicts the Bible. It has some weird ideas, and it's definitely not inspired. Another unusual theory is, it's not Jude quoting from the Book of Enoch. It's the Book of Enoch quoting from the Book of Jude. You say, what? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls were probably written either right before the New Testament or right after, and they had this book. One theory is that some of these Gnostic heretics said, well, here's this prophecy of Enoch that Jude is quoting. And they got together and their mystics prophesied and they added more to it and then someone wrote it down and they tried to pawn it off as real. But whatever it is, you can ignore it. It's not one of the lost books of the Bible. But Jude is quoting a legitimate prophecy of Enoch. And he says he's the seventh one from Adam, and you can look that up in the genealogies of Genesis. And he prophesied about these people, just like the New Testament quotes the Old. Here is Jude quoting a prophecy from an Old Testament prophet, but it's not actually written down. Look at the prophecy. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Now, the Old Testament prophets spoke about the coming of Christ, either the first coming or the second coming, or in a few cases, like Isaiah, of both comings. So we don't know that Enoch ever prophesied of the first coming, but this is a prophecy of the second coming of Jesus. And he prophesies and says he's going to come, and specifically says to judge these false prophets and these evil people. Interesting. By the way, look at your Bible. And it says with 10,000s of his saints. Notice it's in the plural. Thousands. Thousands of thousands. And it's millions, because in Greek, the word for thousand was the highest number they had. So if they wanted to multiply it, they'd say thousands of thousands and myriads of myriads. So in other words, numbers very, very large. And so he says, with 10,000 of his saints. Now, who are the saints? Saints means holy ones, and in a few places it refers to the holy angels. Matthew 13, Jesus talked about the holy angels coming with him at the second coming. Other places it refers to Christians. We are saints. We have St. Thomas with us tonight. There we go. And St. Rachel. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. And so we know that when Jesus returns, Revelation 19 tells us he comes with saints and with angels. And so whichever or both of them Jude is referring to, they come with him. But the main thing is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And what's one of the purposes? When we went through 2 Thessalonians a few months ago, we pointed out two purposes of the second coming. Number one, to rescue his people in the rapture. Number two, to punish unrepentant enemies when Jesus comes and they still don't believe. And that's what Jude and Enoch are concentrating on, to execute judgment. Unlike the first coming, which we celebrated Christmas, Jesus came first to be born as a baby and to die for our sins. Second coming, he doesn't come as a baby, he comes as a king and a judge. He doesn't come to die, he comes to execute, to make other people die. Over and over, Scripture tells us about this. It's not a picnic. It's a judgment when Jesus comes. Now, notice something about the way he describes those that will be judged. He says to convict, I'm going to read it and emphasize a certain word. All those who are ungodly, among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. You get the word? Ungodly. To be precise, anti-godly. It's mentioned four times, first as a noun, an adverb, and twice as an adjective, repeated for emphasis. Ungodly means without God and against God. Even if they pretend to be followers of God, they may believe in God, but they don't believe in Jesus. I've alluded to 2 Thessalonians 1. Let me read it. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He's judging them for what they are and what they say and what they do and what they think. The Bible repeatedly says God will judge lost sinners that die unrepentant. Not everybody makes it to heaven. Not everybody talking about heaven going there. Judgment Day in the second coming is something that Christians look forward to, but non-Christians should fear it and get ready to meet God by faith in Christ. That day is coming. We don't know when it is, but we need to be ready. Verse 16, again, colorful pictures. They're grumblers and complainers. Those words are used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament over and over again about the Jews wandering around the wilderness, to which Jude has previously made reference, and they always wanted to go back, always grumbling, never satisfied. Moses, you brought us out in the wilderness to die. There's no food, there's no water, even though God provided manna and even water when they needed it. They wanted to go back to the flesh pots and the leeks and the garlics. They'd rather be slaves back in Egypt than to be free out there in the wilderness, always grumbling, always complaining. And as we saw, they were complaining against God's leaders back then and God's leaders today. And behind it all, they were grumbling against God. Brethren, never complain to God or about God. Enough said. Don't grumble. God is listening. You parents know what it's like when your children misbehave. You know, Mommy, you never give me enough, you know, dessert, or you never give me anything. And they grumble, and then they give you that look, and they spit out their lip like that. And don't you parents ever stand for that. That's direct rebellion. But let's make sure we're not like that with God and say, well, God, you didn't answer my prayer, and I needed that. Nope, don't complain. Instead, realize God has his reasons. We should trust God, even when it's hard. But never complain or grumble. These people did. And that shows that they were up to no good. Then he says they're walking according to their own lusts. Ephesians 2:3 says, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And then he goes on to say, but we were then saved. These lost unbelievers follow their own desires, physical desires, their spiritual desires. They follow that, not Christ. And that's why they're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by every desire. Now, the word lust sometimes means sexual lust, but it means any strong desire. Now, sometimes believers give in to them, but that's an exception. I heard someone recently use the phrase. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is a Christian clings to Christ and sin clings to him but will fall off, whereas a non-Christian, he clings to sin and not to Christ. There's something profound in that. So when Christians fall into sin, it's an exception, but for these people, it's their rule. They always walk according to their own desires. Then he says they mouth great swelling words, these windbags. And the false prophets have the gift of the gab. They talk a good talk. They sound very convincing. They're very eloquent. They're expert liars, like a con man. Have you ever dealt with a con man and caught him in the act trying to swindle you? Some of them can talk a good talk. And they're not all on robophone. And, you know, you ever get these people trying to sell you stuff on the phone? And I remember one guy who was phoning me. I don't know why I didn't hang up on him, but he said, we're not trying to sell you something, Mr. Daniel. I said, well, what do you got? Well, we're offering this service for only $29 a month. I said, hold it. You just said you're not selling anything. That's right. We're promoting a service now. And he went on. I said, stop it. You've just lied. How could you do that? He says, well, we're not selling anything. But for $29.95 every month, we will give you this service, internet or something like that. I said, you bald-faced liar. You keep saying you're not selling, and then you tell me the price. Price means you're selling something. But he could really talk up a good talk, and people will fall for that. Well, Jude says these false prophets mouth great swelling words. As it says in the book of Proverbs, their words are smooth as butter, but dangerous as poison. Some of them are very eloquent. Some of them can sound very intellectual. Some Americans fall for a British accent, even though he might be pumping poison at you. I've heard it the other way around when I lived overseas, how some British were amazed by an American accent, and they like that. They say it sounds tough, like John Wayne. People are moved by a French accent. And in other words, they're moved by how it's said rather than what is said, and they fall for that. And I could name names of false prophets on television, and they talk in a certain way, and there are people sitting on the edge of their chair at home falling for it, like my late grandmother, because of the way he talks. Don't fall for that. Test his talk and his walk. Some sound very honest. Some sound so sweet. Some of you know who I'm about to point out, a certain preacher that lived in a glass house out in Southern California. Boy, was he so sweet and moving. He had that moving smile. You remember who I'm talking about. And people fell for that. And what he was promoting was false teaching. And he had been exposed over and over again, but he sounded so sweet and nice. Wouldn't hurt a fly. Beloved, don't be fooled. Listen to what they say and not just how they say it. And your only safeguard is to test it by the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. What's our yardstick? The Holy Bible. Isaiah 8:20, if they speak not according to this law, because there's no light in them, they're blind, they're dark, stay away from them. Test it by the Holy Scripture. Well, that's what Jude is saying. They mouth great swelling words, but it doesn't match up with God's holy word. Lastly, he says they're flattering people to gain advantage. It's like a bribe to a judge or manipulation to someone with compliments, like the unscrupulous immoral man that speaks sweet words to a woman to lure her to bed. This is unscrupulous, and they know how to use their words to gain advantage here. They use people to get what they want, sex, money, power, whatever. And so many of the televangelists, some of them are so blatant, you wonder, how could anybody fall for that? But people do. People are very gullible. Like P.T. Barnum said, there's a sucker born every minute. And C.C. says, nobody ever went broke underestimating the gullibility of the average American citizen. And people will fall for this. Flattering words. Flattering. They come on television, and they have a funny hairdo, and they flutter their eyes. And you can do it. You know who I'm talking about. Now I've got the biggest church in America down in Houston, Texas. Words of flattery. You ever listen to the sermon? It's the same sermon every week. They just move the cards around. And he's saying, you can do it. You've got this on your side. And he's on television worth over $50 million. Flattering people to gain advantage. You know anybody like that? There are two lessons as we conclude. Number one, there are ultimately only two kinds of people in the world, the godly and the ungodly. There are those that are saved, there are those that are lost. Those that are saved were once lost, but like John Newton says, I once was lost, but now I'm found. The only believers and unbelievers, those that are for or against Christ. True Christians know God, and their lives are characterized by godliness. Unbelievers and false Christians do not know God, therefore they fall into the category of the ungodly. There's no third category of the ungodly Christian or the godly non-Christian. You're in one category or the other. Which one are you in? Number two, at the second coming, Jesus Christ will separate these two groups. Matthew 25, he'll separate them like the sheep and the goats. And that might be goats that are wolves in sheep's clothing, and it's torn away from them to be shown what they are. Enoch the prophet prophesied about them. So did Jude, so did Peter, many others, saying that Christ will punish the one and will rescue and reward the others, his people. Believers will go up and will return with Christ and will be part of this event. The ungodly will be left to face the flaming wrath of God. So Jude's warning to us comes that if we are still in our sins and we live to see that day, you will not be able to run. You cannot hide. You need to repent now before the second coming. But if you're a true believer in Christ, look forward to it. Bible says we can hold up our head with expectancy, and that's why it's called the blessed hope. Every Christian that's ever lived wishes the second coming would be in his lifestyle. And when he comes, you're not going to say, can you wait another 5 years? I want to see my grandchildren grow up or something like that. No. Either the moment you die or the moment Jesus comes, if you're a Christian, you'll be glad at that very moment. Look up. He's coming one day, brethren. Rest assured that if you're a Christian, you won't be judged. These are warnings about them. We need to be aware of them and realize we're not like them. God has changed us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these strong warnings because you love us. Give us wisdom. We pray for those that are falling prey to the false prophets. We pray that you would open their eyes. And for those false prophets, even today, Father, we pray that you would either convert them or restrain them. In Jesus' name, amen.